All right, so we have been considering seven things we need to know as outlined for us in 1 John chapter 2, at least what I see. And by knowing these things, what I mean by that is what the Bible teaches about these things. That would help us to prove to be a protection to our hearts and minds concerning the peril that John is talking about here in the book of 1 John, and that is, of course, the influencers and the seducers and the Antichrist in the latter days. And do you guys remember what those seven things are? Okay, as a reminder, it's know the time. We know the time is near. One of the signs is because of these many antichrists. Know the enemy. So we went into some detail in regards to what 1 John means by the antichrist and seducers. Gave you plenty of examples of those folks out there. Currently, we are undergoing talking about know your comforter. And that's why we're doing this study on Pentecostalism, because there is so much confusion about the comforter that I thought it would be best to address this matter. Then know your refuge, know your promise, know your peril, and then know the truth. So we're going to cover those when we get there. We've already considered the first two, and now we're looking at the comforter, 1 John 2:20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So this unction, we learned, is the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter. And again, in these latter days, it's the popular teaching about the Spirit or the Comforter that has become clouded or twisted by an ideology that reflects more subjective teaching, how you feel, your experiences concerning the Holy Spirit, rather than what does God's Word have to say about it. So we're under, so we're examining Pentecostalism, and again, I don't mean to pick on anybody. I'm not doing that. I'm just wanting to show what it is that's being taught about the Comforter. And this movement is a very, very influential movement. It's global. What occurred in Topeka, Kansas in 1901 has become a global phenomena. And they have had a major impact upon Christianity today and how churches practice in their praise and worship and also much in what they believe. And so what we're considering is basically the doctrine of the baptism by the Holy Ghost or of the Holy Ghost, because is this baptism that really is the foundation of this ideology and the way they interpret what took place in Acts chapter 2, making the claim that what occurred in Topeka, Kansas in 1901 in Bethel College was actually a second Pentecost. They believe that a second Pentecost took place, and even the all of the Pentecostal historians that I was able to check and read what they had to say, they all agree that in 1901, that's when this movement began, and all the splinter groups. Sherry gave me a book concerning the Nazarenes, which is fascinating. All these groups came from this movement, from this period of time. And so, and all the other subsequent, groups. And, I guess the question that I have to ask is, what occurred in 1901? Was that truly a second Pentecost? Was that truly a second Pentecost as claimed by this ideology? And again, my question is the second Pentecost even needed, as claimed by those who hold to this doctrine? And if not, then what is the significance of what took place on that day in Acts chapter 2 in the first century regarding the church as well as the Jews? And so I taught that Pentecostalism teaches the doctrines of separability and subsequence. That's what we studied last week concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And again, this is review because I've slept since then, so I got to remind myself. Separability, in short, teaches that the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, being born again, is separate from the baptism of the Spirit. And then subsequence is the doctrine that baptism in the Spirit takes place subsequently after regeneration, and that this subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit is temporary. Is temporary. And so in addressing this doctrine by the Pentecostal church, I said that there are two issues that we need to look at. So this will be your first blank on page one of your study guide. Now, we consider the church in Pentecost when we studied about the pattern of the temple. So again, according to Pentecostal doctrine, one is baptized by the Holy Ghost at some future point after salvation. And they say that the apostles were already saved when Jesus gave them the promise of the Spirit in Acts 1 and then received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. And they claim that this is what proves their doctrine of separability and subsequence. But as we saw, this was not entirely accurate. Because we also saw that in John 20, verse 22, days before the Pentecost, these men had already received the Holy Ghost from the resurrected Jesus Christ. In John 20, 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So right there, there is no separability, there is no subsequence. All right? So to teach what is read in Acts chapter 1 and 2 as the norm for the believer, I believe is biblically incorrect. And that's what I'm trying to teach on. We also learn from God's word that the Spirit, this unction, baptizes. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does that do for you as a born again believer? Do you remember? Okay, that's okay. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Is that on your study guide? Okay, that's all right. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body also, is so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There's your baptism of the Holy Spirit right there, folks. When you become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's that spiritual baptism when you are regenerated and you are placed into, and I'm going to use the word, the mystical or spiritual body of Jesus Christ. It's not a building, right? We understand that. Yeah, it's made up of born-again believers. Made up of born-again believers. And that brought us to the issue associated with what occurred on the day of Acts chapter 2 concerning the temple of Judaism and the church. And again, this is all review. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So the Bible is very clear. If you remember, I taught last week that there cannot be two places by which men meet with God existing at the same time. This causes division. This causes division. In Deuteronomy 12, turn to Deuteronomy 12. Let's exercise your fingers. Turn to Deuteronomy 12. God has chosen a place. God has chosen a place. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." If you remember last week, I started from the Garden of Eden and showed that God had a chosen place for man to meet with him. After the Garden of Eden, it was the altar, right? After the altar, it was the tabernacle, right? After the tabernacle, it's the temple. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, this is where Solomon is dedicating the temple before the people. And he testifies to this very same truth that we read about here in Deuteronomy. So in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 15, "And he said," speaking of Solomon, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt," that's what we just read in Deuteronomy, "I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And that's what Solomon did. And if you remember last week, I talked about the Shekinah glory coming down and filling that temple, just like in the tabernacle. And it drove the priests out of the temple because of the Shekinah glory. So in the tabernacle and in the temple, that's where the Shekinah glory of God resided. That's where God was to meet with men. Turn to Psalms 132. Turn to Psalms 132. Again, talking about this chosen place that God has picked out for himself. In Psalms 130, starting in 32 verse 12. "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Where is Zion? Where is it? Jerusalem. Right? It's in Jerusalem. He says, "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony," he says, that's where I will dwell. But did Israel keep the covenant? Did they keep his testimony? No, unfortunately, they did not. So this is a conditional situation, isn't it? You remember the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam? Jeroboam came to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and he wanted to make peace. And of course, Rehoboam, he listened to the wrong counselors. And that caused Jeroboam to rebel. And so Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam. And he noticed something very strategic on this man's part. He noticed that if he continued to allow the 10 northern tribes to go down to Jerusalem, God's chosen place, to observe, you know, Passover and so forth and so on, and make their offerings, then he thought, that's not very good on my part, because what would happen is that the 10 northern tribes would become, what's the word I'm looking for, more faithful to Jerusalem. So he came up with a plan. Turn to 1 Kings 12. Turn to 1 Kings 12. He came up with a plan to prevent the 10 northern tribes from going down to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem, the place of God's choosing, to worship. So in 1 Kings 12:26, it says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. Very strategic. Very strategic. And this action by Jeroboam, that started a civil war between the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And these two worship centers created a division. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Right? It created the division. And later on, the 10 northern tribes, they fell into apostasy, and what happened? They were exiled by the Assyrians, pulled out of the land. Later on, Judah and Jerusalem, they also fell into apostasy, and what happened to them? They went to Babylon, 70 years of exile. What happened to the temple? It was destroyed. If you remember last week, I gave you that scenario found in Ezekiel where the glory of God stood at the threshold and then passed over the threshold and then eventually left the city and then left the land altogether. So the Shekinah glory was no longer there in the temple. No longer there in the temple. Fast forward in history, turn to Luke chapter 13. To fast forward in history, when Christ came into his own and his own received him not, and the religious leadership rejected Christ and sought to put him to death, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied against Israel. And he said this in Luke 13:34. He pronounced judgment. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So when did this house become desolate? September of 70 AD, when Rome's armies conquered the city and the temple was burned with fire and come crashing down. So the barren fig tree of Matthew 21, which represented the corrupted Judaism, crucified their Messiah, and it withered and died, being fruitless. You follow me so far? Well, this is one of the essential keys in understanding what had occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The old garment that Jesus referred to in Matthew 9:16, the veil being rent in the temple when Christ died on the cross, the fig tree withering away, all of those things point to the old dispensation of the Mosaic law passing away and a new dispensation of grace, or what we know of as the church age, coming into being. The old was being replaced by the new. So therefore, a new temple was needed. Right? A new temple was needed, where the presence of God may reside and where men could meet with God. Now, where is that new temple today? It's sitting right here in this room, isn't it? That's pretty wild to think about, isn't it? Ephesians 2:18. Do I have that on your study guide? All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 2.
Well, you got 19 on here.
Well, okay, if I got 19, I want, 18 puts it into context.
Okay.
So Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of what?
Household.
The household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's that chief cornerstone that the Jewish people rejected. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? A holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are now that temple. Which is pretty wild to think about. What had occurred in Acts chapter 2 is what we studied last week, was the beginning of this temple, the church. And of course, the Pentecostalists themselves would admit that the book of Acts is a transitional book, but the mistake that they make is that they attempt to establish what occurred in Acts as the model or the norm for the church today. They attempt to establish doctrine for the church based upon the historical transition that was going on in the book of Acts. And that's very risky. That's very risky. To me, that's building your house on sandy ground. It's always shifting, always moving. You can't be certain. In the beginning of Acts, it is Peter and the Jews that are highlighted. Jerusalem being the center of activity. And then as you read through Acts, we see Paul converted. And the focus beginning to go on the Gentiles. They're coming to the forefront in the book of Acts. And then by Acts 13, the shift is from Jerusalem to Antioch. So it's always shifting. It's always shifting. And you have to be careful. There's even a transition from the Sabbath. In the beginning of the book of Acts, you see the apostles going to the temple on the Sabbath day. Remember, that's where they healed the man by the beautiful gate. Well, by the time you get further on in the book of Acts, what day is being observed? The first day of the week, which is Sunday. So the whole book of Acts is a shifting transition from the old dispensation into the new dispensation. So to make the claim that the book of Acts is the model for the church, I think is a mistake. It's very risky. It's very risky. God is initiating a new dispensation of grace. And what occurred on the day of Pentecost, I believe the Bible teaches as a one-time occurrence, never to be repeated. So on your study guide, that God was building a new temple made up by Spirit-indwelt believers. Living stones versus stones of granite is clear from what the New Testament is teaching. That's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, we read Ephesians 2:19-22. Talking about being a habitation of God and a holy temple unto the Lord. Now my question is, how does one become a part of this living temple? Anybody want to hazard the guess?
Salvation.
There you go. Good job, Diana. You get a gold star. Yeah, it's salvation. It's by being born again. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. Not just some of us. If you're born again, all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. So we're all part of this living temple that we call the church. And I think we have a D1 lesson on that, don't we? So, on your study guide, when we are born again by faith in Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit is not only to seal us onto the day of redemption, but also to join us in spiritual union as members of this temple, the church. So far, so good? Again, this is the true baptism of the Spirit, this spiritual immersion, if you will, spiritual immersion into this holy temple in the Lord that is typified or pictured by water baptism. So when you submit yourself to the ordinance of baptism, do we just place your hand in the water? Or your head? No, we put the whole body under, don't we? In fact, when I baptize people, I bounce their head off the bottom just to make sure. But anyway, that's what it pictures. That's what it pictures. Now, there will be another temple. In fact, there'll be two more temples, I believe. There'll be a temple in the tribulation period that the Antichrist will defile. That's the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about. That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus Christ said for the folks who are alive during that time. Watch out for that. When you see that happen, get out of town. The Antichrist is going to go into this temple. Some believe it's going to be a tabernacle. I don't know. I'm not going to argue. But there is going to be another place. And this Antichrist is going to enter in there. He's going to do what? He's going to proclaim himself that he is who? God. Just like Lucifer did in, where is that? Isaiah 14. That's what he's all about. There's also going to be another temple in the millennial kingdom. And that will be where Christ will reign in Jerusalem, which we read in the Old Testament. That's the place that God chose to put his name. Right? So Jesus will reign from another temple in the millennial kingdom. I personally believe that there will be the temple that was defiled will be torn down and a new temple will be erected in the millennial kingdom. That's my personal take on it. You can disagree with that if you want. But what I wish to make, the point I want to make is that this occurrence of Acts chapter 2 was a one-time event. It was not meant to be or need to be repeated. Because the church was being born, if you will. It was a new dispensation was coming to pass. And I hope I make this point even more clear. Is it even proper English? I don't know. When we look at the next thing. The church is the temple. That's the place where we meet. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That is one of the significant things that happened on Pentecost. The church, if you will, this new temple came into being. That's one of the reasons why I'm saying that this second Pentecost is invalid. It's not needed. The church is already here. Does that make sense? And until the church, the bride of Christ, is taken away by a bridegroom in the rapture, it's this temple made up of lively stones, according to 1 Peter, I believe. that men come to meet with God and find the presence of God. Amen? Okay, good. I'm glad we're on the same page. I hope I show that to you from the Scriptures. That's not my opinion. I hope I showed that well enough. Okay? All right, so the second matter that must be addressed concerning the day of Pentecost in light of Pentecostalism is this claim of the necessity of a second Pentecost. The common claim by the Pentecostals is that the church had lost something after a time, and so a second Pentecost was required to restore what the church had lost. And as we had learned from the lesson about the history of Pentecostalism that we went through, this fervor for a need of a second blessing was based upon quite a few things. In the 19th century, the teachings of John Wesley, and he taught about a second blessing or a second sanctification. And Pentecostalism took that second blessing and that second sanctification, and they just simply tied it onto this baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then Quakerism and its holiness movement. And also there was a great expectation during that time that the Lord was coming again. So there was this religious fervor that just kind of caught up. Everybody got caught up in. I don't know if you guys might remember, some of you might, back in 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Should Return. Do you remember that fervor? Or when Hal Lindsey came out with his late great Planet Earth? How everybody was all, okay, so we kind of get that, we kind of understand that. And I would have to agree, I'm in a way, I'm with them in this point. I would love to see a great revival just sweep across, or, and I'm talking a spiritual revival, I'm not talking about a political revival. I'm talking a life-changing, heart-changing. I would love to see that sweep across this nation. Whether that will happen or not, I don't know. I don't know. But the reality is, when you read the first three chapters of the book of Revelations, do we read a church that's going to be all revival? And no, we read of a church in decline, don't we? Yeah, so that's the sad reality. That's the sad reality. And all through church history, there's been periods of persecution, there's been periods of corruption, as well as periods of revival and missionary fervor and great personal testimony to the power of Christ. But again, the church ends up in the Laodicean church age, and quite frankly, it's a lackluster church. It's got its problems. It's full of worldliness. And again, we're all infected by that to a degree. We all are. But the Pentecostalists believe that what took place in 1901 was a second Pentecost. Along with this was a resurgence of the signs of the gifts of tongues and healing and prophecy. And I haven't really addressed that specifically, but I have kind of touched on that. What is the purpose of tongues, folks? Do you remember what we taught, what we heard? What was the purpose of tongues? It was a sign to who? It was a sign to the Jews. And that's consistent. And I showed you that's consistent throughout the Bible. All the way back to Exodus with Moses. That's consistent. So what we're about to look at, and we're going to look at the actual day of Pentecost itself. I don't know how far I'm going to get into that. Concerning this feast day and the tongues, the signs of the tongues and whatever, And so we're going to look at Pentecost. We're going to look at all the feast days. So on your study guide, I think you're still on page one. One of the major tenets of Pentecostalism is that what had occurred in 1901 on New Year's Day in Topeka, Kansas was a second Pentecost. They all believe that. And that the Holy Spirit was restoring to the church what the church had somehow lost. Now, as a little side note, folks, any kind of cult or any kind of your Jehovah's Witnesses, your Mormons, whatever, they all say the same thing. They all say that they're restoring something to the church that the church had somehow lost. So for the past, 2,000 years, the church has been in the dark. And then all of a sudden these folks show up and they've rediscovered the light. That's true of every one of them. So early Pentecostalism, they taught that something had gone wrong with Christianity and that there needed to be a latter rain outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That's their wording to restore the power and gifts mentioned in the New Testament. That due to this event in Topeka, Kansas, that later spread to Azusa Street in California and then points beyond, they believe that this was the beginning of a great revival in order to manifest the kingdom of God on earth. And a large section of Pentecostalism believes that it will be responsible for ushering in the kingdom. And I gave you a quote on your study guide. This is from an article that I found entitled A Generous Pentecostalism. I don't know if you have that footnote or not. Okay. He said, the inbreaking of God's kingdom matters because the world is still broken and in need of a new creation. People are still hurting physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and socially. Every tear has not yet been wiped from every eye. There is still mourning and war. Therefore, Jesus' mission continues to be advanced by his disciples until that day when all of creation is renewed and every knee bow and tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. The church is still called in the power of the Spirit to manifest the kingdom of God on earth to the glory of God the Father. Now, a lot of that sounds right, except for everybody has to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, speak with tongues, and so forth and so on. You know, the disciples asked the Lord in Acts chapter 1, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of heaven? And his reply in verse 7 was, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So what is our role right now? To invite as many as we can into the kingdom. We're not here to usher in the kingdom. We have the book of Revelations to show that that's not going to happen. To make a statement like this man made, he's ignoring a very large part of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, as well as what the book of Revelations talks about, as well as what Paul writes about. Now, what is it that Jude says? We're trying to pluck the brand out of the fire. That's what we're supposed to be about. So the question is, was this truly a second Pentecost? Is there a need for a second Pentecost? Are the sign gifts required? And is the church's role to usher in the kingdom? You know, this appeals to the emotions of many who desire to experience a great revival, to experience these gifts, these charismas. But I don't think that's the right interpretation of what took place in Acts chapter 2. And is this Pentecost, Is this what Pentecost means to the church? So on page 2, the intention of this lesson is to show that what had occurred in Acts chapter 2 was a unique occurrence, never to be repeated, and that a latter rain or outpouring of the Spirit or second blessing, as presented by Pentecostalism, is not biblical. Okay, I've got 5 minutes. And 25 minutes of stuff. So, let's begin at the beginning. I'll get as far as I can. And let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. I think I have a title on your study guide. The first thing we have to understand is Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. Is that on your? Okay. That's the first thing we have to understand about Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day. And it was significant to the Jews. And as I'd mentioned previously, when you first begin reading through the book of Acts, the focus is primarily upon the Jewish people. And the center of activity is around Jerusalem. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. In fact, we just read what that reason was when Jesus said, what were they to do? Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That's where he starts. Remember I talked about God's pattern? God's got a pattern. And what we're seeing here is God's pattern. To the Jew first, and if you read through the book of Acts, then it's the Samaritans, and then we have the Ethiopian eunuch. So we see God's pattern being worked out in the book of Acts. So Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. And those present that day in Acts chapter 2 heard Peter and the others there who heard their heart language. Remember, they came from all over the empire, the Roman Empire. And they all came to observe the Passover. They all came to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They all stayed there for the day of Pentecost. And they were all who? Jews. They were all Jews. Now keep in mind, just 50 days prior to this event in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. How many of you in here remember where you were at when 9/11 happened? Yeah. So that event was very, very fresh in the minds of these people who were there hearing Peter. Those present on that day who listened to Peter and the others, they may have very well witnessed Jesus Christ carrying that cross through the streets. The very same streets that some of these people may have thrown down palm leaves in their coats, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and called him the Son of David. Those people could be right there listening to Peter. Those people there listening to Peter probably saw Jesus nailed to the cross on that hill. Some of those men may have been a part of the multitude who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Do you ever think about that? That was only 50 days ago. And now they hear Peter preaching at them and laying the charge at their feet. "You guys crucified your Messiah." So this event was purely Jewish. Purely Jewish. And to me, that's a very strong argument. Yes, the church was born, but what happened on Pentecost was for the Jews who were present that day. What Peter preached purposely targeted the Jewish people, and it personally affected them. And you see, when an attempt is made to fuse what is occurring here in Acts chapter 2 concerning the Jews who were present when Christ was crucified, may even been a part of the crowd that called out for his crucifixion, and tried to make it the norm for the church today, that's where you come up with all sorts of confusion and false doctrine. Are you following with what I'm saying? Context is the first rule of Bible study. And when you take things out of its context, whether historically or doctrinally, you're always going to end up with issues. Yes, concerning the church, this was an important event, but initially you have to understand that this is a Jewish feast day, and this feast day, in God's pattern and God's way of doing things, it was designed for a specific purpose, to be a witness to these Jewish people who were there hearing in their own mother tongue the things of God. When you don't take that into account, that's when you come up with all sorts of crazy things. And we're going to stop right there. We're going to have to.
Jeff, can I ask, do you think most of those men that were there, not the common men, could have been around 58?
They were devout men. That's what it says. They were devout men. So these guys were serious about their faith in the Jewish. Yeah, they were devout men. That's why the whole reason why they were there. Yeah, so we're not talking about riffraff or anything like that. And I believe not only was there, you know, Pharisees and scribes, but yeah, there was also the common laborers, the farmers, the carpenters. Yeah, they were all devout men from all over the world. Merchants and everything. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, for sure. All right, so we'll go ahead and stop there. And Rex, would you...